Of Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 will begin in verse 15. Last week we left the children of Israel in a real cliffhanger. If this were a TV show from, from the 60s or 70s, there would have been an announcement last week at the end of the message. Stay tuned. What will happen to our main characters? What will happen to Moses? Will the children of Israel throw him in the sea because he's leading them in a path they don't understand? God had led his people in a manner that didn't make a whole lot of sense. The path from where they were in the land of Goshen to the promised land is actually not that far, even for a couple million people to walk. And yet God took them down into the wilderness further south, rather than continuing in an easterly direction, an easterly direction, and then north up into the promised land. Rather, he took them south. So that they had the sea on one side and the whole of the Egyptian army pursuing them on the other with no way of escape. So the underdog, the Israelites, found themselves in this no-win situation. But God was with them. Israel knew it because God had made his presence known through the pillar of fire and cloud so that they could see. Israel knew that God was with them. He himself was leading them. They weren't just listening to what Moses had to say, having heard from God before. No, they were seeing the presence of God actually on the move. Israel knew that God was with them. But they also knew that Pharaoh was pursuing. As they looked behind, they could see the army pushing in on them. And as is common among us humans, they focused on their problem and not their protector. Their problem was chasing them. Their protector was leading them. So Israel cried out in fear. Had God forgotten his promise? It's an easy question to answer, isn't it? Can God forget? He can choose to not bring it up, and that's what he tells us he does regarding our sin. When we put our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, God separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. No matter how far east you go, you will never go west, unless you made a wrong turn, which can happen. No, he remembers our sin no more, but he can't forget. He doesn't forget his promise. We highlighted his promise as our theme for this first half of Exodus. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. God tells his people, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. He made it 100% clear that he was going to do this. Did he forget his promise? No, of course he did not forget. Was there anything in this promise that could be construed as conditional, that I will be your God as long as you fill in the blank? No, there's nothing like that. It's 100% unconditional. In fact, in the extended passage, there are seven different I am or I will statements that I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. Was there anything in his promise that could result in anything other than complete freedom from Egypt? No, not at all. And because God keeps his promise, because not one of God's promises is ever broken, they should have been trusting him even with the cloud of dust behind them fast approaching. God told them very plainly, I will deliver you from Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Not by your effort. God said, I'm going to do it. Let's look at our text. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without anyone coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this account of your great power, of your mercy and your grace, of how you do what seems to be impossible. It only seems to be impossible because too often we have a low view of who you are and what you can do. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize your grace and goodness in this passage, that we would recognize your power and authority not only in this historical record, but also in our lives, that we too would trust you, that we too would fear the Lord and obey his word. Lord, focus our hearts on you this morning. Guide us through your word in Jesus' name. So have you found yourself ever in a time where you were between a rock and a hard place, a time where you had no idea how you were going to get out of that mess? A better question is, how many times have you found yourself in what seems to be a no-win situation? As much as we'd like life to be simple and easy, God never promised that it would be. I'm going to say often today that God keeps his promises. He does. He does keep his promise. We need to remember there are things that have crept into the quote-unquote Christian mindset that God didn't actually promise. He did not promise health and wealth and prosperity. He did not promise that everything would go well in our lives. We'd like life to be simple and easy, but God often brings trials and struggles into our lives for the express purpose that we would trust him more. An untested faith is a weak faith. Israel is trusting God so far to follow him out of slavery. Remember the night of the Passover? The angel of the Lord came through the camp, and any time that there was blood on the doorway because of the Passover lamb, the Lord God would pass over that house. But for all the houses that did not have the blood, all the Egyptians, God killed the firstborn. In the aftermath of that, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were afraid and angry, and they sent the Israelites out. And the Israelites didn't have any trouble obeying God at that point to follow him out of the land of Goshen, out of their land of slavery. But their faith is yet untested. It's being tested in chapter 14, isn't it? God has led them a way that would seem tactically odd. Why take them farther south? In fact, we read earlier in chapter 14 that God had them go back. They had turned back a direction. They were on their way following the highways of the day, which of course were not highways that we understand. But it was a pathway that was a normal commerce avenue for people to go from one place to another. And he takes them back and in essence traps them by the sea. Their faith is being tested. So as we go through today's passage, think about how maybe God has brought difficulty into your own life, whether it was a while back or recently or even just right now. And let God do his faith-stretching work in your life. Our big idea this morning is God alone saves. God alone saves. Verse 15, we see that God redirects their focus. He redirects their focus. The Israelites have recognized that they are in a no-win situation. They begin complaining to Moses, and Moses takes that to God because Moses is, in essence, their priest. He is their intercessor, their intermediary between them and God. And God says to Moses in verse 15, "Why are you crying to me? Tell the people to go forward." So he redirects their focus. Now, if you're paying close attention, let's be honest. If I were paying close attention, I don't know how accurately I said this last week. But if you're paying close attention, they are at the sea and they are facing the sea. So if he tells them to go forward, which direction are they going? Toward the water. All right? Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? But Moses says, stop complaining and start doing. Go forward. Go in the direction that I have already pointed you in. The difference here from earlier in chapter 14 is that God, in leading them earlier in chapter 14, did not tell Moses how it was going to turn out, where they were really going. Here, God does give Moses that the how of that next step. Look at verse 16. God is speaking to Moses. He says, lift up your staff. Remember that staff? That is the same staff that Moses would use to bring about the plagues in Egypt. That was the same staff that God used when Pharaoh first met with Moses and Aaron, and they took that staff and threw it down on the ground. Remember, it turned into a serpent? It's that same staff. That staff is representative of the power of God. Lift your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Can you imagine Moses hearing that, what he may have been thinking at that moment? I honestly don't know how it went, but I would give anything to see a video. Did he just get this kind of grin on his face that God's going to do something awesome here? Or did he go, I'm sorry, what? I don't know. I don't know what his response was. It doesn't tell us. But God says, you're going to part the waters, not through Moses' power, through God's power as represented by that staff. Verse 17, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. God is going to increase that stubbornness that they already have so that instead of them thinking, you know what? Going down into this dry seabed with walls of water on the side might not be a good idea. They're not going to think like that. Their hearts will be hardened and they will follow. 17 continues, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. When we read the word host, that generally means army. That's what it means here. All of his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. I will get glory over them. He's saying quite clearly, they're going to be defeated utterly. Verse 18, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, we've seen that phrase often, that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord or that I am God. We saw that throughout the plagues, that as these plagues take place, especially the ones where God made a plague miraculously happen on the Egyptians, but miraculously and just as miraculously so, not on the Israelites at the same time, that the Egyptians would know that Israel's God is the one true God. So God is redirecting their focus, redirecting the focus of the Israelites from the dust cloud of the enemy behind as they pursue to what God wants to do with them by opening up the sea. And before this rescue begins in earnest, God restates the end. The end is, I will have glory over Pharaoh. Knowing God and trusting God are two very different things. Knowing who God is, knowing his character, his attributes, his power is one thing. Trusting him is something completely different. Satan and all his demons know God. To be honest, they know him better than you or I in many ways. Demons know God. Just knowing who God is, well, that could actually just be a demonic knowledge, the same as the demons have. Sure, you read it from the Bible, but knowing God and trusting him, not the same thing. You need to know God, or at least enough about God to trust him, but knowing God and trusting him are not the same. Demons know God. Basically, anything that a created being can know about God, they do know. Yet they are lost eternally. The Egyptians will know that Jehovah is God. It says that every Egyptian that goes into the sea dies. We're not told specifically that all the Egyptians, was there someone left behind to go back and tell? I don't think there was, but maybe there was. But in reality, eventually all of Egypt recognizes that they've lost their king and their entire army. And when they figure that out, they will know it was the God of Israel who did it. The Egyptians will know that Jehovah is the one true God, but that knowledge will not save them. Verses 19 and 20 or so, we see that God rescues. And the angel of God, this is verse 19, and the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Up until this point, the pillar of cloud and fire have been going ahead of the people, the cloud in front of them, the Egyptians behind them. But now, verse 19 says, the angel of God moved behind the people. That word angel literally means messenger. And oftentimes, we associate the term angels in a very specific meaning as those beings, those created beings in heaven that do God's work as he commands. Messengers that interact on earth from time to time as God leads them. But oftentimes in the Old Testament, this slightly vague term, the messenger of the Lord or the angel of God, is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. That it is God the Son. Remember, if you can see God, it's not God the Father, right? Because if you see God the Father, you're dead, right? That's what Scripture says. We'll get to that. I think that's like chapter 33. It's going to be a while before we get there. But to see God the Father can't do that. But if you see God in some form, that's actually Jesus. Genesis chapter 3. Remember, the Lord God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden? That was Jesus. Right? We understand that from the New Testament. It wasn't quite so clear in the Old Testament. That's okay. Progressive revelation does that. As God reveals more and more, we understand more and more about what he said and what he meant in the Old Testament. So here we have the pre-incarnate Christ, and we understand that not because a tradition or someone said it, because the Scripture, the New Testament Scripture actually understands the Old Testament in this way. Here's one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he is referencing back to the wilderness wanderings. We haven't quite gotten there. We're really close. We haven't quite gotten there. But he references the wilderness wanderings, and speaking of the children of Israel, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, he says, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Okay? No ambiguity there. Christ was with the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. He's there with them in our situation here today. Now, Paul is not saying that there was this literal boulder wandering around in the wilderness with them. There was not something like that. He does say it's the spiritual rock that followed them. Okay, so he's being clear. He's not talking about some Jewish myth that did reference a rock that followed them or a well that followed them so they had water wherever they go. It's not that. It's not a literal rock. But what Paul quite clearly does say is that Jesus, God the Son, was active with the Israelites. Jesus is the pillar of fire and cloud. Jesus is the one who stands between Egypt and Israel in today's passage. He's the one that kept the Egyptians back while the Israelites were making their way into the sea. Jesus is the one who leads Israel through the wilderness. Jesus is the one who later will speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. God divided the water. God dried the path. God walled up the waters on each side. What we're going to see him do is as he rescues his people, he also conquers Egypt. So the waters divided in the night, verse 21, and by morning the Israelites were through. Okay, so this all happened relatively quickly. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, so you see how close this timing is from evening to morning. In the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic. God has made it clear all throughout that he will be their rescue. God will be their rescue. The people will not free themselves. The people will not defend themselves against Egypt. God will do it. That's exactly what we see happening here. The people have gone through the sea miraculously, and the Egyptians have pursued. And did you see the imagery there in verse 24? The Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces. Now, I want to know what that looked like also. I don't know. But what I do know is that it freaked out the Egyptians. Any sense of right thinking that they may have had, even as they're following this clearly protected group of people through a miraculously dry seabed, this cloud looked down on them and threw them into a panic. He frightened the Egyptians. They're all panicking. How good of a decision do you make when you panic? Not good, right? They weren't responding well either. So they are in a fright. Their chariots are being bogged down. And in that moment, they knew Israel's God had not abandoned them. They weren't sure before. Because as they're pursuing, they're able to make good time on them, which of course they would. They're much more nimble than a mass of 2.5 million people with all their elderly and their children and their animals. They're moving slowly. The army catches up to them quite quickly, and perhaps they think, well, maybe their God has abandoned them. But once it's too late, they do recognize that God is fighting for them. So the nation has gone through. Verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea again, and the sea returned. The Egyptians had fled into it. It says, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. Again, I know there have been movies that try to portray this. I really wanted to see it. I wonder if God will let us know how some of those things really happened when we see him face to face. I don't know. And then verse 29 is just a recap, a resummary. The people of Israel walked through on dry ground, the waters being a wall on their right and their left. Moses and all the Israelites are on the other side. Moses waves his hand once more, and God releases the waters while the Egyptians are in the midst. In previous sermons, I talked about the body of water that God was leading them to, that this was indeed a deep sea. It was not a shallow marsh. It was not a lake. In fact, if you have a little note in your Bible that has a little note by the word Red Sea as the Sea of Reeds, go ahead and cross that out. This was not a shallow place that would be shallow enough for reeds to grow out in the middle of it. There are naturalist theologians. That's my term. I don't know if anyone else uses it. Naturalist theologians who try to take the events of Exodus and explain them away as natural phenomena. In case you're wondering, I do reject their naturalist explanations. Not because it's something that I was taught back in Sunday school with flannel graph, although we went to a church that taught it well. And I don't reject the naturalist explanation because of some sort of religious tradition we might have. I reject any notion that the body of water the Israelites crossed was some sort of swamp or shallow lake because of the actual words of Scripture. What a novel idea, right? Both verses 22 and 29 speak of the walls of water. Now, when we use the term wall, we generally mean a wall like this side of the auditorium. Sometimes we refer to a half wall, if your house is blessed with such a thing. But that is not actually the word that is used here. The word that is used here as a wall is the same word that they would use for city walls. These 20-foot protective walls that would keep armies out. Now, whether the walls of water were exactly 20 feet or not is not the point. The point is they were tall. The water was tall enough that when the water came crashing down in verse 28, that the chariots, the horses, all of them were completely covered and they all died. The naturalist explanation cannot account for this. Because if they're going through a shallow area, then I guess it is pretty miraculous that all the Egyptians would drown in just a couple feet of water. Thing is, this miracle at the sea was so spectacular, the people of Israel believed. as we see in the last couple of verses. And if you glance ahead to chapter 15, not only did they believe, they rejoice. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They had evidence that indeed the Egyptian army had died. Verse 31, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. We too see the great power of the Lord. Sometimes we see it firsthand. Mostly we see it in the pages of Scripture. Mostly we see the great power of the Lord revealed to us in the most preserved and copied ancient text ever written. Romans 15, verse 4. Some of you have this memorized, I know, because I help in Awana. Romans 15, 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Exodus was written in former days, right? So it is written for our instruction that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Why do we have the book of Exodus? Is it just a historical account? No, it is there for us. It is there so that we might be encouraged, so that we might be strengthened, so that we might have hope. Yes, God rescued Israel for their sake. Yes, God rescued Israel so that his promises would indeed be true. But he also did it for our sake, so that we would understand the character of God, so we would understand the power of God, so we would understand that God is faithful. He keeps his promise. He protects his people. He rescued them so that we would know and believe that God alone has the power to save. God alone saves. I can't save anyone. I can't save myself, much less anyone else. God alone saves. The book of Exodus is not just a recounting of history for us. It is a picture of how God always saves. When God saved Noah and his family back in Genesis, he saved Noah and his family and the animals from this worldwide flood, and there was only one way. Noah had to trust God, obey God, build the ark, and that ark was the one way of salvation. God's way seemed ridiculous at the time. Scripture records that for 100 years, Noah worked on that ark. And the people would see him and ask him what he was doing. He would preach to them that the end is coming. And unlike the people that would say that today, he was actually right. But they didn't believe. Noah believed, Noah obeyed, and God saved him from the flood in the ark. When God saved Israel from death at the Passover, he told them what he was going to do. They believed, they obeyed, and they were saved by one way, right? Kill the Passover lamb, paint the blood on the doors, have your meal inside, stay in the house. And God would pass over and not kill anyone in that house. There was only one way. And when God saved you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when God saved you, he did so one way, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Exodus is a picture of that. There's only one way, and God has to do it. For centuries, the Israelites did all these sacrifices that could never save, but Jesus, with his one sacrifice, sacrifice of himself, provided a way of salvation. If we believe and obey the gospel. And when we obey the gospel, when we believe the gospel, that Jesus died for my sins and I trust him for my salvation, then God's promises for eternal life become ours. But if you have not believed, then God's promise of eternal punishment still rests on you, because God is faithful. God alone saves. Unbeliever, today is the day. Submit to him. If you don't understand what that means, talk to someone. There are lots of believers that can show you. I can show you from the Word of God how to be saved. Believer, God alone saves. Who are you sharing that with? You can't save them, okay? You can't argue people into heaven, so don't stress yourself out trying to save someone, but you can share with them. It's as simple as commanding them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Right? That's Acts 16. God alone saves. Let's give him the glory. Father, your word is clear that left to our own devices, we cannot save ourselves. It's apparent through the narrative of Scripture that we just read that the Israelites could not have saved themselves against the Egyptian army. But you alone can save. Father, forgive us for the times that we've trusted in our own strength, or we've trusted in our own goodness. Father, forgive us for all the ways that we have trusted something or someone other than Jesus. And help us to grow in our faithfulness to you. Lord, save souls. Lord, ignite a passion in those who are saved to proclaim your good news. That regardless of what may happen to us, that you are good, that your salvation is a sure salvation. It's not an iffy, conditional kind of salvation, because you alone save. And that which you save cannot be lost. Lord, send us out in great confidence in who you are and all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray.